Most of the time when I read Ben Franklin's quotes, the meaning is pretty self-evident. A penny saved is a penny earned. You know what that means. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Short, almost like sound bites. True, sometimes a bit humorous. Sometimes a little more serious. Tell me and I forget. Teach me and I remember. Involve me and I learn. Now, I recently read one of his quotes that I had not heard before. And I really had to think about it because the meaning was not as clear to me as some of these other things. It goes like this. All mankind is divided into three classes. Those that are immovable, those that are movable, and those that move. Now, I had to think about this for a while because I really wasn't sure exactly what he meant here. I believe he was showing in his tongue-in-cheek way that the important thing is to actually do something. Not just think about doing it, but actually go out and make a difference. However, while I was thinking about this, I began to use this as sort of a template of sorts, applying it to different concepts. For example, if this is referring to, say, fidelity in marriage, then those who are immovable, well, that's a good thing because you're staying faithful. Those who are movable, maybe you're in a little trouble, and those that move are unfaithful. So applied that way, it kind of works the opposite of what I said before, where the movers were good. Here, the immovable is the desirable characteristic. So I keep doing this with various ideas. And then I use it as a template in the light of Christianity and our responsibility to the Great Commission. So with respect to people that we preach the gospel to, there are three classes. The immovable, those God's not working with. The movable, those he might be working with soon or is beginning to work with. And then those who move, which are those who are being converted, us. Now, in doing this, I began to get a somewhat different perspective than the one I previously held. And today, what I want to do is share that perspective with you. Let's review the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we're all familiar with our responsibility to preach the gospel to everyone. And by preach, I mean bring, represent, talk about all the things that go with that. Not just preaching with our voice, but preaching with our lives, the way we live our lives, so that we actually reflect Christ living in us. We are to spread the gospel by Christ's command and his authority. We have the authority to do it from Christ. It's not by our own authority. And that's an important thing to remember. Now, let's go with me, if you would, to Romans 10. Romans 10, and I'm going to begin in verse 14. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We have a responsibility to provide a proper framework for right belief based on the sure word of Scripture. The true good news about the kingdom of God, of which Christ is the central figure, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what always kind of threw a monkey wrench in this for me was John 6:44. Probably already have that memorized. But we'll turn there anyway. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And if we go back to verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So, no one, and this no man here means no one, no person, it is impossible to come to Christ without being drawn by the Father. The word draw here, the word picture would be like drawing a sword out of its sheath, or a fisherman casting a net and then drawing that net in. The motion is not your own. The motion is God's. God is doing the drawing. There's no escaping that. So turn me, if you will, to Matthew 13. I want to look at the parable of the sower. And that begins in verse 1. Well, actually, it begins in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, he gives the meaning to the disciples in private. It says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. And let's drop down to 18, where he kind of decodes the parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. There's no discipline. But endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who receives the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, this has basically made up my view of evangelism for the past 40 years or so. I realize now that when I think of this, I have held uppermost in my mind the first of Franklin's three classes, those who are immovable. Because God has to do the drawing, my approach was kind of passive. I mean, why beat your head against a wall if it's not given to someone to understand? It's not going to happen. Besides, conversion is so much more than intellectual assent, isn't it? We know that. You can convince someone that they are wrong and God is right, but that does not mean they will be converted. So, like I said, my approaches have been passive. We scatter seed where it falls. If it takes root, well, then, you know, God will bring them into his church, place them where he feels they will benefit the most. Then I read 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians 9, beginning in 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul's approach seems to indicate to me, in spite of the truth that the Father has to draw people to Christ, his efforts can make a difference. The word here in New King James and also New American Standard, that is win, is the same word gain in the King James Version. It's actually the same word used in the parable of the talents. My talent has gained five, be thou over five cities. It's the idea of increase or profit. Kind of like that better than win. In Matthew 22:14, going on from here, Matthew 20:14, we have the verse, for many are called, but few are chosen. Called means invited. Now, I've studied this phrase in the context of the two parables where it's found, here and in Matthew 20. And I'm still not 100% sure of what it means. And I could probably spend the rest of the time here today comparing and contrasting different explanations. To me, it seems to address the concept of election. But let's just go ahead and read it. 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. So this really seems like talking about Israel, who rejected God's advances, who rejected his son, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Also, in this day, when you got a wedding invitation from a king, if you didn't go, it's like saying, well, I don't want to live anymore, because it would not go well for you. The parable says it is a king doing the inviting. So their city was burned up, and they destroyed the murderers who murdered the servants. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. Everybody. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, How did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless, had no answer, had nothing to say, no excuse. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." A lot of commentators say that when you were invited to a royal wedding, you were given a garment with the royal seal on it. You didn't have to provide your own garment. So it wasn't a question of him not being prepared. Some commentators talk about he came unprepared. But it's God who gives the garment. And if you do not accept that garment, you have no business being at the wedding supper. So while I was reading this, what were you thinking about? Or what are you thinking about now after we're done? What is your attention focused on? Well, it's focused on the one man who didn't have a wedding garment, right? That's kind of the way the story is presented. That's what I would be thinking of, except I've had some time to think about it. What aren't we noticing here? What's the backstory? The wedding hall was filled. The wedding hall was filled. We concentrate on the one person that wasn't supposed to be there, and we ignore all the people that were supposed to be there. That's what I have been doing for the past 40 years. Let's go over to Romans 8:29. I'm going to read some scriptures here that show beyond any doubt that it is about God's calling and his election for a reason. Romans 8. And you know, I think I'm going to start in verse 28 just because I really, really like Romans 28. Romans 8:28. When I get there. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew..." Don't ask me to explain foreknew. I got nothing. Except to say that somehow God in his eternity, by dwelling in eternity, declares the end from the beginning and can see what's out ahead. Now, just because you see what's out ahead doesn't mean you influence things, not that he can't, but that doesn't mean that things are influenced just because you know the end from the beginning. I have watched the Super Bowl several times since it's been played. The ending's the same, because I like the ending, so I watch it. It's still exciting to me during it to see the things that happened. It's like that. God declares the end from the beginning. "So, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be," his son, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Ephesians 1 says something similar in a different way. Ephesians 1, verse 4. I'll begin in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." God chose us in him. There is a choosing and a calling. Acts 13. Acts 13, 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So here we find out that the Gentiles who believed were appointed beforehand to eternal life. It's about God's sovereign election. Now, all three of these sections of Scripture I've read certainly show that it's God's doing. God is sovereign in salvation. You know, John 6:44, no one can come to Christ unless he's drawn by the Father. It is his decision whom he will call and when he will draw them. Let's turn over a few pages to Acts 16. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman, let me back up to 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, begged us to come stay with them. God opens Lydia's heart. God used Paul's preaching to bring Lydia to Christ. Now, she was already worshiping God, but by his presentation, he helped her to make the step to come to Christ and be baptized. What if God uses something you say to influence someone previously chosen to bring them to Christ? It's not out of our hands entirely. Now, God does the calling. God decides who, and he decides when. Why are we here? We are here to assist. We are here to make a difference. Let's go over to John 10, please. John 10, beginning in verse 26. John 10, 26. It says, let me begin in 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Only Christ's sheep hear his voice. What we're saying should be what Christ says, because Christ's people hear his voice. Do people hear Christ's voice through us? Do they see Christ living through us? Because the two obviously go hand in hand. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the Thessalonians were chosen in the beginning by God for salvation, what was the vehicle used to bring them? The gospel. The gospel that Paul was preaching. You can't underestimate our part in this. In 2 Peter 3, there's a comforting verse, because at times it seems as though it's very restrictive. God's very restrictive. It's only, you know, many are called, few are chosen. 2 Peter 3. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, as we count slackness, because we want stuff now. We don't like to wait. We have a hard time waiting. But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's interesting, if I can digress briefly, who was the person who lived longest in the Bible? Methuselah. Does anyone know what Methuselah's name means? Randy. Yes. When he's gone, it shall come. He died the year of the flood, before the flood came. When he was born, Methuselah was given that name, and he lived longer than any other human being because God is long-suffering, waiting for that generation to come to repentance. It's a strong witness to the long-suffering of our Father and the love he has for everybody. Everybody. God desires all to come to repentance. Just back in 1 Peter 3, I want to look at something because I found this kind of interesting. And I'm not saying this for the wives to be submissive. Just saying, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So there were wives there that whose husbands were not converted. In fact, they were not obedient to the word of God here. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Find it interesting that God commends the wives here as it's possible for them to change their husbands by their good conduct. He kind of leaves out the guys. Like, well, the guys, do we have good enough conduct to change our wives? Just kidding around. But he does mention the wives. That by their conduct, they can change someone's outlook. They could help their husbands become obedient to the word. Don't know if this means be converted or just become obedient to the word so their lives are easier. Either way, it's a step in the right direction. Let's go back to John 16, because this is a key part in this whole thing. John 16, beginning in verse 5. We read this almost every year, the Passover time, the spring holy days, usually at the service for the Lord's Supper, Passover. John 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, or Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it didn't really sink in what was being said here. I mean, I know it was being said, but I really just could not grasp it and put it together. So, you know, what do? You go to a commentary. So I'm going to read you some of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this section because, well, frankly, they explain it a lot better than I can. It says, the world is a sinful place, and one of the Holy Spirit's tasks is to convict the world of its sin. No amount of preaching, pleading, or pointing of fingers will bring about the conviction of sin unless the Holy Spirit is at work in the sinner's heart. It is the Spirit's job to convict, right? We can help, but it is the Spirit's job to convict. And what is the most basic sin of which the world is guilty? Jesus specifies it as unbelief. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is at work in the world because they believe not in Christ. Once a person responds to the Spirit's conviction and turns to faith in Christ, the other sins he practiced will be taken care of. It is the sin of unbelief, the refusal to trust in Jesus, that is primary. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. How does it convict the world of righteousness? The world must also be convicted of righteousness, and this too is something the Holy Spirit does. There is a righteous standard we are all held to, despite the world's stubborn denial of absolute truth. And who is the standard bearer of righteousness? Jesus himself. He points to himself as that standard. Because I go to the Father. There is only one person that came down from heaven, lived a life of sinless perfection, and who ascended back to heaven, the Son of Man, who lives to be our intercessor. The righteousness that the world tries to deny is found demonstrated in Christ. Everything he ever said and did was the consummate expression of God the Father. Right? I am the express image. He is righteousness personified, and none can measure up to him. The world is also facing judgment, and the Holy Spirit also convicts them of this truth. There is a day of reckoning scheduled. A day in which the holy God will mete out justice and rid his creation of sin. In fact, this judgment has already begun. With whom did it begin? Jesus identifies Satan as the one on whom judgment fell, because the ruler of this world is cast out. Jesus had earlier indicated that his death on the cross or stake was when the prince of this world will be driven out. It's in John 12. It was on the cross that Jesus redeemed sinners for God and utterly vanquished Satan, that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, showing to all the world that Satan's rule has been overthrown. All who reject Christ and remain in their sin will be condemned along with Satan. And this is the warning that the Holy Spirit sounds in the hearts of the unsaved. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit of convicting those God's calling really makes our part not only possible, but it takes the burden of having to convince someone with profound theological arguments unnecessary. Even though, personally, I kind of like the profound theological arguments. But it's not necessary to convince someone. What it means is anyone and everyone who follows Christ is capable of making a difference. And from what we have been reading, is expected to make a difference. Just like Paul. 1 Peter 3:15, we know by heart, be ready always to give an answer or a defense to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you in meekness and fear. The answer you give when asked the question is important. I would argue that the reason someone would want to ask you the question in the first place is even more important. Our hope should stand out like a beacon on a stormy night? Do we go around saying, the world's coming to an end, things are going to be bad, I don't know, looks pretty bad for us in this country, and, you know, it might, but I think we need to dwell on what's beyond that, the ultimate goodness that God has in store for us, for all mankind. My personal opinion is, I think the majority of mankind will be saved. I don't believe in universal salvation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But I also have a great deal of confidence in God's ability to perform His will. So I think the vast majority of people, in time, will come to worship Him. 1 Corinthians 2. Beginning in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a quote from Isaiah 40:13, by the way. I thought it was that was pretty good, but I was a little confused with the last two verses, 15 and 16. Let me read you 15 and 16 from the Easy Read version. We have the Spirit, we who have the Spirit are able to make judgments about all these things. But anyone without the Spirit is not able to make proper judgments about us. As the Scriptures say, who can know what is on the Lord's mind? Who is able to give Him advice? But we have been given Christ's way of thinking. See, in trying to influence the movable, we are at some point likely to encounter the immovable. They will think less of us because they are not able to understand. If we choose the right time, it still could be appreciated. Long ago, when I was a younger man at work, I was working with an older guy. Nice guy, good to work with, pleasant, not a religious man. We were working at a hospital. I wasn't there at the time. Maybe he sent me for something. When I came back, he was in a different demeanor. Apparently, they had wheeled a corpse by while he was working there. And it was like a slap in the face for him or a bucket of cold water, like shook him. He said, I don't know. He said, is that all there is? I said, nope, there's more. He said, I wish I could believe that. I said, trust me, there's more. That was back in the day when we were taught, yeah, I might not want to say too much because then they're responsible for what they know, which, where'd we get that from? Not from the Scriptures, because I could have gone more and I might have been able to make a difference. Instead of just being vague and speaking in general terms. But, you know, you pick your time. You know, you don't pick your time when they're in the middle of, you know, putting brakes on their car or something, unless they bring it up or, you know. Timing is everything. God is a master of timing. Read the book of Esther. So is it better to have Christ's way of thinking and not be understood? or to be understood because we are like the world and don't have the mind of Christ? That's a rhetorical question, of course. It's better to have the mind of Christ by a long shot. Now, I like science and creation studies. YouTube is great for that. Some books, Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, Hugh Ross and other scientist believers, I really like that stuff. The evidence for a creator God, or at least intelligent design, seem incontrovertible to me. There's no question about it. How hard is this? This is simple. And yet, others who deny God look at that evidence as nonsense. Absolute nonsense. In fact, sometimes we look at the same evidence and arrive at opposite conclusions. Sometimes I wonder if it's not so much God opening the mind as it is clearing the mind of carnal biases so that you can see clearly. I mean, just something I wonder about. Because we see secularization all around us, growing. A world that seems to be drifting away from God. And that kind of causes us also to pull back a little bit and think, well, you know, it's going in the wrong direction. We'll just wait until the kingdom comes and then everything will be okay. Well, you know, maybe it's not as bad as we think. I read a Pew Research poll, and it studied Christian identity in Western Europe. And then they took those results and they compared them to prior data from the United States. What they found is they confirmed the widely known fact overall, Americans are much more religious than Western Europeans. And they gauged religious commitment by using standard questions like, do you believe in God with absolute certainty? Do you pray daily? The second thing the researchers found is that American nuns, and I don't mean N-U-N-S, nuns, the Roman Catholic women that are dressed in black and the white thing and all that stuff. Nuns are N-O-N-E-S. It's a class of people, millennials, young people mostly. So when you fill in your religious affiliation, they put nun. They are the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. So researchers found that American nuns, those who identify as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, they're more religious than European nuns. The notion that religiously unaffiliated people, that they can be religious at all, may seem contradictory, but if you disaffiliate from organized religion, it does not necessarily mean you've sworn off belief in God, say, or prayer. The third finding is by far the most striking, and I really found this surprising. As it turns out, American nuns are as religious as, or even more religious than, Christians in several European countries, including France, Germany, and the UK. Whereas only 23% of European Christians say they believe in God with absolute certainty, 27% of American nuns say this and believe this. Many people are dissatisfied with organized religion because there's no biblical basis for some of the liturgy. I know as a young man, I felt that way. As I was transitioning from the Lutheran Church into the Church of God, I was dissatisfied with that. In fact, that's what attracted me, the biblical basis for it. It was different. I could go to the Bible and I could read why we did what we did, and it made perfect sense. People are hungry, and they're looking. John 4, if you please. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. You know, the kingdom's not here yet. That's what God's really going to start working with people. Don't say that. Don't say it's 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Christ said the harvest was bountiful back in his day. Considerable time has passed since then. I don't think that has changed. I don't believe the venue of the wedding supper is full. I mean, there's more people to be added. First Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Wow, it says a lot. It shows the importance of the Holy Spirit, and it shows the importance of the kind of person you are, how you represent yourselves to others. When we interact with someone, do we think about the power of the Holy Spirit that accompanies our interaction? Perhaps we should. And I don't mean when we're just talking about God, because we also represent Christ to others all the time, establishing a credibility that we live what we preach or teach. Because without that, you can, you know, any parent who has instructed children knows that you can talk to your blue in the face. If you're not doing it, if you're smoking or teaching your son or daughter not to smoke, you're wasting your time. You've got to give it up yourself. You've got to set the example, lead by example. So instead of John 6:44, seeming like a reason to not apply ourselves as we could in sharing the gospel with others because of the immovable, it should always serve to motivate us to try harder. Because who knows when God decides to call someone he has chosen from the foundation of the world that you or I have contact with. It is not like he stopped calling guests to the wedding supper. Perhaps it's time for me to keep Franklin's second class of mankind uppermost in my mind, the class of the movable. I suspect it may be a bigger class than I previously thought. Furthermore, with the help of the Holy Spirit, it may be easier than I thought to change someone from being in the class of the movable to the class of someone who moves.